Amen. Well, somebody's awake. Somebody's alive. I'm glad. All right. All right, let's go ahead and open up in prayer, and we'll go ahead through the evening then. Dear Father, I do thank you for these folks that have come. Father, I pray that you meet with us in a mighty way as we study your word and study your scriptures and then go later to prayer time. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here midweek. Thank you that the doors are open and the lights are on. And we just thank you for your many blessings that you've bestowed upon us over the last few days. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. Tonight we're going to continue on with our study of how to choose a good church. And in how to choose a good church, then we're trying to determine whether we are indeed a good church to choose. Okay, so we'll switch that around. Last week we looked at there's about I kind of divided the lesson up into kind of like eight categories, eight elements, if you will, characteristics of a good church. We looked at missions last week. We said we want to support missionaries who are going to preach the same thing that we would preach, go out and win souls to Christ. We looked at our associations as a church. We don't want to cumber ourselves down with a political agenda, with a humanistic agenda, with a socialistic agenda, things like that. And so we're an independent Baptist church, and we're not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention or any of those things like that. So we have to look at our associations and make sure that our associations line up and go along with biblical principles and those things that we would choose to uphold as far as the Bible is concerned. Then we looked at the people. The people should be living godly lives. The leaders in the church should be good examples of how to live a godly life. We should have a love for one another. We should practice encouraging one another. We should work together in unity. And we should be concerned about winning souls. Okay? And so people that come in to our church ought to be able to sense that about us. Okay? They ought to sense that we have a unity amongst us. They ought to sense that we have a love for one another as well as for them as visitors. Okay? They ought to be able to sense this when they come into the church. Okay? If they come into the church and they hear so-and-so over in the corner here bickering and complaining and tearing down and undermining and all that stuff like that, that's not going to speak well for that church. Okay? And if you go into a church and you don't sense that thing like that, then turn around and walk out. Look for another church. Okay? But in the process, as people are looking for a good church, we want to be a good church. Okay? So those are some things we talked about. Tonight, I want to look at the other categories. The other one that we talked about was Christian living, too. We're urged to live holy lives. Okay? We don't want to spend a lot of time in sin, sinful ways, going to sinful places, and so on and so forth. Okay? So we want to encourage one another to do that. We want to understand about the two natures, your old nature and your new nature. Okay, you have an idea about what I mean when I say that. You have before you got saved, you had an old nature. Your old nature is prone to sin. Still, even though after you're saved and you receive the new nature, that is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you, you still have that old nature. You still have a tendency to sin. You still have a tendency to enjoy that sin. Okay? But we have to work against the old nature and feed the new nature, follow after the Holy Spirit leading us so that we can live a life that's more towards the new nature that's in us rather than the old nature. Okay? So that we need to understand about that as far as our Christian living. We should have a burden for the lost. Not only should we be soul winners and going and actually doing it, actually trying to lead people to Christ, but we should have a burden for that. And we talked a little bit about that last Sunday, past Sunday in the Sunday school and so forth, that we all need to pray for a burden for the lost. Okay? It's one thing to talk about it and know how to do it and even, you know, watch other people do it and so on and so forth, but it's another thing to actually have a burden to go out and try to win that soul to Christ. And I know many of you have had burdens for many of your loved ones, okay, or certainly recently and even in past. And so you're still praying for some of your family members and your friends that you know. So that's a burden that you have that they get saved. Okay, same thing when you see a stranger on the street. First thing you should ask yourself, is that soul on his way to heaven or is he on his way to hell? It's a soul. Okay, and Christ sees it as a soul. And it's going one place or the other. And so I wonder, which way is he going? Sir, excuse me, could I ask you a question? If you die today, do you know if you go to heaven or would you be ended up in hell? And he said, he'd look at you like really strange because you're a stranger. He doesn't expect that out of a stranger. But yet you have that burden to see everyone saved and go to heaven. Okay? So that's just that burden for the lost, okay, the people that we should have. So the other categories are salvation, prayer, Bible study, and the preaching that happens in the church, okay? And I'll just hit these briefly, and then I have another couple pages here, too, with some notes about church and how we can be a Bible-based New Testament church, okay? That's what we want to be around here, at least I think we do. As long as I've been going here, these have been pretty much the principles that have been taught, and certainly we'll try to keep those alive in the future, and we'll look at some things specifically about it. But we are a Bible-believing Baptist church, okay? And I think we still want to continue to be that, okay? Bible-believing Baptist church. The Baptist gives us a doctrinal distinction between other denominations and other churches. We're Baptists. We're Baptists in our beliefs. We're Baptists in our theology and our doctrine. Okay? We're Bible-believing Baptists in that we lift up the Bible as the authority for everything we do. Okay? We're not interested in social programs or humanistic programs or you know, save the whale programs, and those are all good programs, and that's fine. But the primary purpose of the church is not with those programs. It's with seeking the lost to be saved and lifting up God's word and so on. We'll get to that in just a moment. Okay? But as far as salvation around here, it's pretty much made clear. It's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2:20. Okay, that's pretty much how we roll around here, and that's what we preach around here. And so we preach that folks can get saved by trusting the work that Christ did on the cross and His shed blood. And that's because of God's grace towards us, and it's taken by faith in the fact that that was sufficient. Okay, to gain our forgiveness of sins, and it was sufficient then to guarantee us a home in heaven when we left this place. Okay. All right, so we teach that and preach that and make that clear. We need to preach the fact that in order for a man to get saved, he needs to repent. And what does that mean? It just simply means turn from doing things his way and turn towards doing things God's way. It's just that's all it is. It's simple. Say, well, you know, there's some of the things that you like to do in your old nature, some places you like to go, and so on and so forth. Well, now you just have to kind of turn from those and repent. Because if they're not pleasing to God, then as a newborn babe in Christ, you don't want nothing to do with them. And you still have that like and desire for that, but as you grow in Christ, that desire then will begin to be replaced with something else. Okay? So don't be all upset if you've only been saved for a short time, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 5 years, maybe even 10 years, and you still find yourself stuck in some of those old thinking patterns or those old desires or those old like thing. You know, you like those things. Don't be surprised. It's just a matter of a growth thing. And then the more you grow, the more you read, the more you attune to the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth, then those desires, those old nature, worldly desires, will then be gradually replaced with godly desires, okay, and biblical desires. Okay? So don't be all upset if you're not there. It's a growing process. Okay? It's a growing process. Salvation is instantaneous, but your Christian growth and maturity takes you the rest of your life. Okay? And so that's why people, they get all upset with themselves. Say, oh, that I got saved and so now I'm not going to sin anymore. No, it doesn't work that way. Okay? Because you're still stuck in the flesh and you still have to battle and so on and so forth. Okay? So we try to teach this and preach this and have people give an understanding about that, and so that people can not be so troubled when sin is in their life. It's the worst thing to see a newly born Christian saved, and he goes along, and man, he's just on cloud nine. Just everything's going well, and just everything's just, man, everybody he talks to is excited about what's happened and all that stuff like that. And then all of a sudden he happens, and he you know, falls back in sins. Oh man, it's a disaster. If he doesn't understand, and if he hasn't been taught, hey, that's going to happen. You're still stuck in your flesh. You're still going to war against your flesh. You still have an old nature present in you. Okay? But now the battle is to forsake that old nature and try to live a new nature in a new nature according as the Holy Spirit and the Bible leads you. Okay? And so you don't... A little child, a baby, a toddler that begins to take his first steps. If you can remember back that far when you did it, no, you probably can't remember it. But you've seen other children do that, begin to take their first steps, okay? And he you know, wobbles and weebles and falls down several times. Well, you don't get upset with that child when he falls down the first time, right? I mean, you don't say, what's wrong with you? Why can't you do it? You know, you took two steps. Why are you falling down after four steps? If you take the first two, you can take two more. Why are you falling down? No, you don't do that. No. You go over there, you help him up. Okay, good job. Here, let's take two more steps and even help him. You encourage him. Right? It's the same thing with a new Christian. You can take two steps and fall flat on your face. But it doesn't mean you failed. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden you've been kicked out of the family of God. It just means somebody has to help you get up. Come on, let's take a couple more steps. Come on, let's go. And that's what we do as a family, a church family. And that's what happens when people come in. They come in, man, I'm just, you know, my life is just a wreck. Okay, well, come on, sit down. Let's see what we can do. You need to try to help them. You don't bash them. Okay? So that's what we need to do. That's what we need to think about. Okay? And we want to teach repentance, turn from your old ways and go towards God's ways. We do that through prayer is one way we pray. We pray regularly around here. We even have started now a Wednesday morning prayer group with the ladies. That's excellent. Okay, and the more you can get together and pray, it does several things. And probably you've been doing it for a short time. But probably within that short time, you can already see some differences and some fruit from that. Both in your prayers being answered, both in your fellowship with one another as you pray together. You get to know what's concerning them and what's concerning there, what's on your mind, what's on our minds as far as the church, as far as other sisters in Christ. And so much is coming out of it when you come together like that to pray. Okay? And so we pray. We want to teach prayer. Of course, we teach prayer. We weekly pray here. We come here on Thursday nights and have prayer. Okay, you all meet Wednesday mornings and begin to pray. We all pray individually as throughout our daily lives. You might get up in the morning and start your day with prayer. You might finish your day with prayer. You might pray several times during the day. Particular situations or whatever you find yourself in, you send a quick prayer. Lord, I'm not sure what to do here, but help me. So on and so forth. So we know certainly about prayer, and we have faith that God answers prayer. We have faith that God hears our prayers. Okay, so we're doing a lot as far as prayer, and we understand a lot about that. Okay, and we do a lot of that, and we can do more. We can do more prayer. You can never pray too much. You can never pray too much. Although sometimes it seems like it's hard to pray 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Okay? But if you stop and think about things, if you think about your neighbors, if you think about things, there's a whole lot to pray about. Okay? You'll never be wanting for something to pray about. There's always something to pray about. And you can never pray too much. Okay? All right. Bible study. We meet together and we study the Word of God, both in Sunday school and weekly. You do your own personal study. You read, hopefully on a daily or a regular basis, whatever it be, and you study the Word of God. And so it's important to study the Bible. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? It says there, study to show thyself approved unto God. Every time you study your Bible, God likes that. You understand? Also, study to show yourself approved unto God so that you're not caught by some wind of doctrine blowing around. So, no, I know the answer to that. Why? Because I've studied. And I know what the Word of God says about that, and that's not right. That certainly gains God's approval. Okay? So, you study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman implies work. A workman that needeth not be ashamed. I don't have to be ashamed of the work that I put into studying the Bible. Old people may mock at me, and they may call me all kind of, you know, Bible toter, Bible thumper, whatever they want to call me. But that doesn't matter. Because the real matter is that God is approving of the fact that I'm studying His Word. It's never a waste of time, and I never have to be ashamed of it. Never have to be ashamed of it. Okay? So we study. Bible study is a very important part of our church here. And hopefully it is with your own personal lives as well. And in the preaching of the church, we preach the Bible. Obviously, we preach the Bible being the authority in our lives. Okay, pretty much this church is centered around the Bible. I think. At least that's the way I kind of see it. We're not centered around a youth group. We're not centered around a soccer team. We're not centered around our participation in the local softball, men's softball league. Okay, we're not centered around any of the other things that are good. Okay. But no, primarily we're centered around God's Word and the Bible, okay, to help us to grow, to help us to do things. All right. And the preaching should also talk about the Bible as the authority. It should also talk about salvation, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus and His blood atonement on the cross. And talk about His bodily resurrection. Talk about His return physically. Christ is going to show up one day. You understand that, right? He's coming back one day. He's going to show up physically. Okay? And we have to understand that, and we have to know about that, and know about how, what the Scripture teaches about that. So we should preach those things. Okay? We should preach about judgment. We should preach about warnings about sin in people's lives. Why? So that they can correct it. So that they can have the blessings of God on their lives. Not because we're trying to tell you how to live. But no, we're just preaching to say, you know what? God doesn't like that when this happens. Oh no, you know, I better get that straight. Why? Not because you're going to get kicked out of the church, or not because you're going to drop dead of a heart attack, or none of that. No, because we want the best for you. We want the best for you. God wants the best for you. Here's some things that you need to fix up. Okay, fine. You don't need that anymore. Man, get rid of it. It's just a hindrance. It's like a weight around your neck. And what he says, you throw off the weights. Okay, that cumbers you in your walk. All right, so we preach that. We preach, and we also preach that there's a literal hell. There is a real place called hell. Anybody know where it is? Where's hell?
It's the absence of the Lord.
No, where's hell? Hell is a real, literal, physical place. Where is it?
Bottomless pit.
Bottomless pit, okay. It's underneath your feet. It's in the center of the earth at this point in time. You ever, if you ever want to do something interesting, look up and research the ring of fire, the rings of fire. And underneath the continents and underneath the mountains and stuff like that, there are these certain, actually rings, okay, where the earth's crust is thin and the flames and the fire is actually really close to the surface. Okay, the Bible says in Psalms that hell hath enlarged herself. Okay, there's a point in time, every time, I kind of think that every time a volcano erupts, that's hell enlarging itself. Okay, hell right now is in the middle of the earth. At one point, it will then, when the earth has vanished away, it will become a lake of fire suspended in the midst of heaven. And when people stand up before the great white throne, then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that's where then hell will be at that point in time. Okay, but right now, it's in the middle. It's underneath your feet. It's in the middle of the earth. That hot center of the core of the earth is hell. Yes, ma'am.
Smoke that looks like snow, and they also had the hurricane or tornado.
Where is that?
Where it was. But they had explained, they even showed on the map, because where it is here, and then they went like this and said, this is there right beside
one of the rings of fire, yeah. There's a lot of it on the west coast, right under California and stuff like that. There's a big fault there that also has a lot of the flames that are closer to the surface, and it goes on out into the ocean a little bit and rings. But you can, if you ever get a chance to study it and research it and see where they have the, you know, like satellite-enhanced imagery of hot and cold surfaces and stuff like that on the Earth, it's incredible. This stuff's real. Yes, sir?
Yeah, hell and being in the middle of the planet, is that, these are actually a place in the middle of the planet where the devil and the demons and all that, actually, that's their environment.
I believe that. I believe that the Bermuda Triangle is the entrance.
Well,
I'm not kidding. I believe that.
Disappeared in the triangle is on one side, and if you draw a line straight through the Earth, exactly on the other side is the other triangle, the Devil's Triangle.
Right.
And on both of them, the compass does not work.
Wax, yes. Right. It loses the magnetic field.
Yes, and exactly the same things that happen, and that's like in Asia.
Yeah.
Well, Johnny Cash sung about it.
The ring of fire.
Burning ring of fire. I wonder if he was singing about hell.
He might have been. He did get saved.
You got to listen to words or something.
Yeah. Anyway, so that's, you know, that's what it is. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. Certainly, obviously, we need to delve into that a little further. Okay? And we will probably at a later time. But so that's the preaching. The preaching should be biblical. You got your hand up, or is that just catching the breeze?
No. Well, I was thinking maybe that's why everybody's so, like, big on
Could be. Could be. I know that every time... that's all right. We'll spend all night if we go there. We won't go there. There's a lot of things scientifically that are going on that people report on that are these phenomenons and all this stuff like that. But it lines up perfectly with what the Bible says, with hell being in the center of the earth. And global warming, they think that's such a new thing. No, that's been cycling ever since the earth's existence. It comes and goes in cycles, and if you could have gone all the way back and traced it or documented it, you'd see that it's nothing but a circular cycle. It's happening over and over and over again. Okay, and you know, by the time global warming is nothing but hell enlarging itself. You say, wow, that's kind of strange. Yeah, but you know, it's just as good as anybody of these other things that people think. What? Warm weather in October. Well, I don't know. The seasons are shifting somewhat slightly, but again, I don't know that they'll shift. I don't know that they'll reverse themselves. I don't think so. But the Bible just says that seasons are given for so you can tell what time of the year it is. Back in Genesis, it says that the sun and the moon and the seasons were so that you could tell, so that you could divide it up into segments, because at that time they didn't have the clock and they didn't have the calendar. Okay. So they were used for navigation, things like that, all the way through history. The stars, the planets, the positions, and so on and so forth. The seasons, you know, winter, harvest, summer, spring, all those kinds of things. So they were there given to us so that we could somehow set up some sort of designation of time so that we knew what was happening. Okay? All right. So anyway, that's sort of off the course of what a church would preach. But those are things that are real. Those are things that are addressed in the scriptures. Okay, and it's not a matter of man's opinion. Some of it sounds like strange, or some of it sounds comical. You know, we laughed a while ago, and on first hearing, it is funny because everybody has their own opinion, and people, men, scholars, whatever, scientists have come up with their own explanations of it that oftentimes have nothing to do with what the Scripture says. Okay? Now, I believe what God said over anything that man has ever said. Okay? And if I can find it and show in the Scriptures where it looks like this, this, and that, then I'm going to believe that. Columbus thought the world was flat. Okay? But we know it's round. Why do we know it's round? Because it says in the Bible, because it talks about the circumference of the earth. That's round. Okay, it's not flat, it's round. So that's how we knew that. And if they had read their Bible, they would have known that the earth was not flat. But they had to go out and prove it to themselves, so on and so forth. And so, there you have it. Okay. All right. So all those things, we line up with what the Bible preaches. We talk about Jesus Christ and how to get saved and the blood atonement and all those things. That's what the preaching should be about. Not some psychological, social, you know, do-gooding program that's going to help, you know, poverty-stricken, you know, monkeys in South Africa or something. You know, that we teach the Bible, we preach the Bible, because the Bible is what's going to help people. Yeah. Not man's opinion. That the Bible is what's going to help people. All right? All right. So that's just some different things, different aspects, different characteristics, if you will, of what's in a good church. All right? And that's all Bible-based. I have verses for all of that stuff there. I just didn't take the time to read them all. But we got verses there to talk about each one of those things. So our purpose, or our desire, would be to be a church that God could use and that people could come in and God could reach the people when they came in. Okay? And there are several ways to do that. Now, some little extra notes here on the word, on the church itself. Okay? You've heard this word ecclesia. How many have heard that word? No? Somebody? Andrew raised his hand. Ecclesia. Where have you heard ecclesia at? You know what it means? No? Okay. Ecclesia, it's the Greek word or Hebrew word, whatever it means for, and they say it means, I don't know because I don't know Greek, they say it means called out assembly. Ecclesia. Okay. Has nothing to do with the book of Ecclesiastes because that doesn't have anything to do with the called out assembly. But in the Bible, so the word ecclesia, or the word translated from the Greek word ecclesia, happens 117 times in the Bible. 117 times it talks about a called out assembly of some sort or another. OK, Okay. In Acts 19:37, it shows that that word ecclesia can mean any kind of called out assembly. Bad, good, indifferent, or otherwise. We always hear it called out assembly as referred to the church, okay? Or the church, or the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, so on and so forth, okay? But actually, the word church has five applications in the Bible. The word church means five different things in the Bible, okay? So this goes along with what I've always said. Just because you hit the word baptism doesn't mean it means the same thing every time you hit it. Just because you mean the word salvation doesn't mean the same thing every time you hit it. So the word, every time you hit the word church, doesn't mean the same thing. Okay? That's why it's really important to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, to figure out what it means, where I'm reading, how it applies, what does the word church mean? Okay? Here's five applications of the word church. Number one, it applies to Israel. Turn in your Bible to Acts. We'll be looking in Acts and Ephesians here just for a moment. Acts. The book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. The transition from Jewish teaching of Jesus when He was here on earth before His crucifixion on into the Apostles called out and sent forth on their mission. And then gradually then the Gentiles being called Christians in Antioch. Happens all in the book of Acts. It's a transition book. Okay. So Acts chapter, what did I say? 7? Acts chapter 7, verse number 38. The word church is going to refer to the children of Israel and Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse number 38. I'll read 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And he goes on there and talks about Moses and Aaron coming out and talking about the people coming out of Egypt and talking about Israel. Okay? All right? So they were called a church in the wilderness. All right? And their church was portable. It was a tent. Every time they moved, they had to take it down, pack it up, and move to the next place, and put it up again. Okay? And you find a whole lot of detail about that, all the way to the poles, the little cuppatures, and the type of hanging it was, and how it was put together, and all of that. You can read about that in the Old Testament, but that's what it was. And they were called a church, a called-out assembly. The children of Israel were called out of the land of Egypt. They were led by Moses, and later Aaron, and then later Joshua when he took over after Moses died, to lead the children through the wilderness to the promised land. They were called out of the land of Egypt. Okay? So their church. So that's the first application to Israel. Second, to any kind of pagan assemblies. Pagan meaning anything other than religiously oriented. Okay? And you got sororities, fraternities. You got good groups like the Elks Club, the Lions Club, any philanthropical groups like that, that are based on doing good for people, but they don't necessarily have a religious tie or religious motivation at their heart. Okay. It's considered a called out assembly.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Church is called out assembly, meaning that that's a called a group set aside for a special purpose. Called out assembly. Not necessarily called out by God to do a godly purpose, but yet a called out assembly that separates itself as a group. Okay? And then goes on particular with a particular purpose or function. Yes, sir?
The Red Cross is one.
The Red Cross would be one, although the Red Cross started out as having religious affiliation with church and God and the cause there.
Is a church a group of people or is it a building?
It usually in Scripture is never a building. It's always referring to a group of people, a called out assembly.
That's what I thought.
Of people, yeah. It's never, we call it the church building, but it's really not the church. We're going down to the church to have a meeting. Well, okay, it's just a reason, a way by which we signify where we're going to. The church down there, that building down there is called a church. But no, the church as we're talking about, the called out assembly is people. So you had Egypt being called out assembly. You have the elves, the lions, the moose. Anybody else?
Was that when Jesus met when two or more people were gathered in my name? doesn't have to have a certain amount of people?
Sure.
Or is two or more considered
an assembly? I don't know. It might be. It certainly would be the seed or the kernel to becoming a larger group of people that would be agreed and meeting together for a particular purpose. Okay. I don't know that I would call two or three people an assembly of people. I don't know how many people is an assembly. I don't know that it ever says how many people. Obviously, the children of Israel had, what, over 6 million coming out of Egypt. You know, so it's a good thing we don't have to get 6 million before we're called a church, okay? That's a mega church, okay? All right, but I don't think it ever says and signifies number of people. But it just simply says a group of people called out or separating themselves for a particular purpose. And so, like I said, here we looked at Israel, and now we've pagan assemblies or any of them, sororities, fraternities, the Masons, Masonry, Elks, Lions, Moose, Lodge, whatever, any of the other groups that you could come up with. You know, even some fire departments, you know, I guess, would be considered a called out assembly of firemen of a particular group of people called out for a particular purpose, okay? All right.
Probably the house is an assembly of people that are Christians. It's like in the South, all our churches has steeples.
Right.
Where the community can see where the assembly of God is.
Right.
Christians.
Right. That, right.
To me, that always, Moses in the desert, the serpent looking, you know, the serpent in the end.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You can come into a community and you can see a church steeple. You know that's an assembly of people who worship the Lord.
Meet together to worship, right. Right, exactly. Okay. All right, so you got Israel as a called out assembly. The assemblies of groups of people that we, pagan meaning not related necessarily to godly purposes per se, their assemblies. A glorified church, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You've heard this phrase before, a glorified church. Okay, that is sinlessly perfect. So how does it get there? Okay, Ephesians 5, verse number 27. I'll start in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay. All right, now that's an indirect reference to the body of Christ, but it's still talking about a called out assembly. It's perfect. It doesn't have a spot. It has no wrinkle or anything like that. And it's holy and without blemish. All right. So that's called out. That's a glorious church. Okay. All right. All right. So the most common use of the word church is a local assembly of believers. Okay, we are a local assembly of believing peoples, and we come together and we form a local church. Okay, and that's the most common reference. You can write down Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 4. You can write down Acts 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 4, all through 1 Corinthians it talks about the church, the local church, churches. Paul went into the churches, okay? The churches supported him and sent him, food and whatever to keep him on his way. Okay, so the churches, the local churches, the local group of believing Christians were called churches, called out assemblies, with a steeple perhaps, something that signified themselves and to their surrounding community that this is a group of believers coming together that call themselves a local church that worship God and so on and so forth. Okay, that's the most common use in the scriptures. So we got Israel's a called out church in the wilderness. We got pagan assemblies. We got a glorified church. We got a local assembly of Christians. And then we do have the body of Christ, which is also called the church. And you find that in Ephesians chapter 1. You're in Ephesians, just turn back a couple chapters to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Well, actually from 15 on down to 23, but I'll read 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay? So it says there, his body is the church. Okay? Now, that's where people, that's where some, when they talk about the universal church, okay, the Catholics have in one of their creeds, if I can remember how it goes, I can't. I believe, but in there it's the Apostles' Creed out of the Roman Church. I believe in the.
I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, right. Forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Yeah. Okay. And in there they say instead of in many places instead of the Holy Catholic Church or the Roman Holy Catholic Church, they'll put the Universal Church.
I've never heard that even as a Catholic.
Okay. No, just when they say the same Apostles' Creed in other denominations, they will change it because obviously another denomination is not going to say the Holy Catholic Church. Okay. But what they also mean is the word Catholic in that phrase then also means Universal Church. Is how they get there. Okay. But the Universal Church is the body of Christ. So when we have communion, we don't have closed communion. Okay? We have a communion that allows anybody that's saved and knows Christ as their Savior to partake of that body of Christ or remembrance of what Christ did for them. Okay? Some churches say, no, you can't take our communion if you're not a member of our church. Okay? Some people say that's called closed communion. Close communion would be if you're from another Baptist church up in Pennsylvania, you come down here and take communion because we're like-minded churches. So that's close communion. We don't do any of those. You say if you're saved and you examine yourself, you take it. You examine yourself and you take it before the Lord. That's your right and privilege as a child of God. I can't tell you not to take communion. Who does that? What is that? You know. So, but they use this universal church. A Baptist brighter church will not believe in the universal church. They will say, no, you're a part of the bride of Christ if you are a member of our assembly and you've been baptized in our baptismal pool, you are a member of the bride of Christ. Now, how can he decide that his local church is in the bride of Christ and this local church over here is not in the bride of Christ? You can't. And so that's where they go wrong in their doctrine and they apply this universal church thing. They don't believe in the universal church. They believe in their church, their local church as being the church. And that can't be possible because you can't have one of those on each corner because everybody would say the same thing if, no, my church is right, no, my church is the bride, my church is right now. So you get really messed up when you take an application of the word church, meaning the body of Christ, okay, and then try to lay that over and mean the local church, okay, and it just gets all wacky. So, but if you know that there's five applications of the word church, you don't have no problem with it. Fine, yeah, Israel was called a church in the wilderness. Well, was it a Baptist church? Was it an Episcopal church? Or what kind of church? No, it wasn't. It was a called out assembly. That's all it was. Okay. We're a called out assembly. Okay? All right. Now, historically, there are seven types of churches from which all of the Christian churches come. This may be interesting to you, I don't know. But let me list the seven of them first, and as I list them, I'll tell you where some of the other churches come from. First, you got the Greek Orthodox Church. Okay, that's a church historically that has always been in existence and always still exists and even exists today, the Greek Orthodox Church. Number two is the Roman Catholic Church. It's still here. It's been around. It's a long, long, long time. Okay. Now, out of that, you have the Jansenist. Now, that guy must be some guy named Jansen. And I don't know what he teaches or believes, but and also apostolic Catholics, which means that I think this means that they believe that they go all the way back to the apostles. They have an apostolic connection to the apostles of Christ that comes all the way down through their Catholic Church. Okay, Peter, yeah, whatever, yeah, okay, all right. So that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Lutheran Church is one of them. So you got the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, which is also called the Episcopal Church. Okay, church in England, you come from there. Okay, the Presbyterian Church. So out of the Anglican and the Presbyterian Church come Congregationalist, come Reformed churches, and some of the Puritan churches come out of the Anglicans and the Presbyterians. Okay, then you got the Methodist Church, and out of them comes the Wesleyans, and the Nazarenes, Okay, they come out of the Methodist basic theology, and they took it then and began to make their own based on those principles. Okay, and then you got the Baptist. Now the Baptist comes the Mennonites, the Amish, the Dunkards, the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostals, and the Church of God. They all come out of basic Baptist doctrine and then add to it their own particular little things. Okay.
Do you have all this written down?
I do. Yeah, I can. I'll go right up on the photocopy.
Well, during the Pilgrim times when the Presbyterians, that was the big religion, and
right.
I guess Methodists were there, but then you had the Calvinistic people. They were there during that time, so where did the Calvin...
Well,
I know
right.
It was John... What was his name? Calvin?
Yeah, John Calvin.
John Calvin.
And they came
did
through...
Did he start his own? Or
no, they came through kind of Methodist, Wesleyan, kind of that way, and took up... Because they have some things in common with both Baptist belief and Methodist belief and early Methodist, the old time circuit riding Methodist preachers.
Just reading in the history, I couldn't remember. I just remember John Calvin was during the Presbyterian time, and I couldn't remember whether he was Methodist or which church he came from.
Right. Yeah. So, and I don't really know exactly for sure, but he's come around all of that thing. Calvinism comes out of Methodists and some Baptists and things like that. Folks like the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, they pick up bits and pieces of all of those other churches. Okay, but basically you have seven churches, basically, historically I'm talking about. And then others then are branches or break-offs or offshoots of those seven categories.
What is it?
I don't know. I don't know any more than the names and what came out of them. A Presbytery... They are ruled by, I read this, but I can't remember it. The Presbytery is actually a type of church government. Okay, like we have an independent government here in that the pastor is the sole authority as well as the congregation working together and democratically, okay, to govern the church. But there are some other church governments, okay, and a presbytery determines who is in that government. And I don't remember all the details right now.
There's a brethren church, too.
Brethren, right. And they're closely with the Wesleyans. They're sort of different than the brethren. There was a United Brethren that was before the Methodists, because my parents were raised up Methodist out of Harrisonburg, Virginia. But their church where my mother went, it was a United Brethren church. And gradually they made whatever and come on, and then it was part of the Methodists as well.
Well, I know when we were down south, we went to church with Jerry's cousin's relative, and she was Presbyterian. That was the first time I'd ever been in a Presbyterian church. Very Catholic.
Yeah, the Presbyterian, the Lutherans, the Episcopals, and the Roman Catholics, they have a lot of what I call high church ceremonies, high church, proceedings.
Very similar.
Okay?
And
yeah.
They even read out of something.
A missile or, yeah, whatever.
Right.
Yeah. So Presbyterians, Episcopals, Lutherans, and Catholics have in their particular denominations many of the ceremonies and the,
She wouldn't go to the snake church. She
would
go to the
Holy Roller.
Yeah.
No,
Andrew?
What about Pentecostals?
Pentecostals are sort of, they take parts of the Baptists. Okay, they come out of the Baptists. Okay? They come out of the Baptists. And add to it, because Pentecostals will put a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Well, you're led by the Holy Spirit, okay? But they believe, they take it then and have sliced it up and made it different. You have to pray for the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal church.
It originated in
Okay. So there's a lot of different things that happen, a lot of things that get changed around and added to and all that stuff. But basically, that's your seven churches that, at least through church history, from the apostles and Christ's crucifixion on down to today, most churches can trace their beginnings back to one of those seven groups. Okay.
Do they all have their own Bibles? Do they?
Well, no. Many times they use the Bible plus something else. Okay. The Mormons will use the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. Okay. The Catholics, they use the Bible plus a catechism or a missal or something else that's added.
It's sort of like the study book of the Bible. But I know with the Seventh-day Adventists, they have Ellen G. White.
Right. right. Ellen G. White. And then who is Mary Baker Eddy, whoever she's, is Christian Scientist? I think she's Christian Scientist, Mary Baker Eddy. So she's written a lot of things that they also hold to as part of their learnings or teachings, as well as the scriptures. Okay, and very often than not, the scriptures that they use will be different versions of the Bible. Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses have the their Bible is called the New something. No, it's not. I don't know if it's a new watch. They have their own version. Okay. So a lot of times they will use the Bible plus something else. Okay. So you get traditions of men and everything else to put in there. Okay. Now all of the above churches except the Baptists will go to Acts chapter 2:38 as the way in which you can be put into the body of Christ. In other words, you have to be baptized in order to be put into the body of Christ. You have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. You have to be baptized in water to complete your salvation. All of those other churches except Baptists. The Baptists were the only ones that biblically said, no, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism makes you wet. Okay? Christ, the Holy Spirit, is what saves you. Okay? All right, and let's look at that a little bit. So all of them, look at Acts 2:38, just so you know what I'm talking about. Acts 2:38, that's what happened to a bunch of Jewish folks that were there on the day of Pentecost. Okay, when the tongues of fire came down and everybody started speaking in tongues so that they could hear them in their own languages and so on and so forth. Okay, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, Peter 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so all of those other churches except the Baptists will preach Acts 2:38 as part of salvation somehow, some way. Okay, you have to repent, you have to get baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, yes, sir? Right. Yeah. He wrote the Book of Mormon. He was responsible.
And they think that when they go to heaven, if they go to heaven, then they'll see Joseph Smith have the Book
of Mormon. Yeah. Many of those denominations will lift up a particular man and call him something. It's just like the Islam lifts up Muhammad. Okay. And he was a camel driver. I mean, that's all he did. He was a camel herder.
I think it was the Mormons, but you know, there's comic books that told all about different religions. Well, I think it was Mormons, but if you're black and you still do what you're supposed to, then you'll come out as like a blemished baby or something. When you get to heaven, you have babies and you come out a blemished baby or something.
I have no idea.
It's their races. But if you're black, then that happens.
That's probably tied somewhere with the curse that fell on Ham and after the Noah and all that stuff, I don't know. But people really get off on some strange and unbiblical teachings and preachings. Okay, yes, sir?
I believe John the Baptist said, I baptize you in water, but Jesus baptized you in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And Jesus didn't physically submerge people into water. So, I mean, I agree with what you're saying, that if the water baptism part is an essential. However, being baptized in the Holy Spirit would have to be an acceptance of Jesus, since Jesus does that part. That
right.
Type of baptism. You have two different types, one in water and one in
right.
The Holy
Spirit. Turn to John chapter 3, and it puts them two together, and you can see the difference. John chapter 3. I'll start in verse number 1. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now what did he mean? He said, That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said there, Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's where all your people that say, well, you've got to be baptized in order to get saved. No, they miss the idea that the fact of, he's talking in the context, talking about a mother's birth, a mother breaks water when they're born. And unless you've been born the first time of the water and had a birth that you broke water, you're not even in existence if you haven't been born that way. So you're born of the water and born of the Spirit, capital S in the King James Bible, the Holy Spirit, then you can't enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be born, you've got to be there physically first, and then you've got to have another rebirth, the birth of the born of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one that puts you in Christ. Babies are alive in the womb, yeah. But if they never come out of the womb, if they never break the water, they're not, they haven't been born yet.
So where do they go?
Where does who go?
It's like a miscarriage. They go to heaven, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I agree.
Yes. True. Okay. Right. A baby that is miscarried or whatever, then the soul of that child is taken care of. And all the way up to the point to where they can understand the difference between good and evil. And I can show you that in Deuteronomy to clarify that if you want to. You say, well, what about a child that dies at the age of one? Okay, did that child understand the difference of good and evil? If he did, and yeah, he could make the decision to trust Christ or not. If he didn't understand that, didn't have no idea about that, he was covered under what's called innocence. And he goes to heaven.
Is that like safe, lost, saved?
Probably, yeah, I guess. I've never heard that before, but...
Children that die before the age of understanding that, and they go to heaven and they're raised by angels.
Well, I don't know about that, but when they go to heaven, they have a new body and a new everything else, and so I don't know that they need to be raised by angels. They may be, but... Yeah, I don't know. Because I don't know what condition a baby takes after he goes to heaven. There's enough evidence in the Scripture to say that he pops up and is a 33-year-old man. Adam was never a baby. Adam was created a full-grown man. So there must be something about a baby that dies and goes to heaven. I don't know that he remains a baby and needs tutoring, but yet perhaps he would take and be transformed into an older adult person. I don't know. But what?
So, babies in heaven?
So what?
Babies in
Isn't there babies in heaven?
Can you have babies?
Can you have babies in heaven? No. I don't. Wouldn't think so.
I think millennium.
Millennium, yeah, because you're physically here on Earth.
So if you
people are physically here on Earth in the millennium, so they would still have children, yes.
So if you have a baby, and then the millennium is up, it's 1,000 years ago, then you go to heaven. Yeah, you go to heaven. Then what are they turning to? Are they still going?
That's why I don't. I'm not sure whether they don't become adults at that point. I don't know. I can't answer that.
It doesn't matter. They're in heaven.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Whatever. Yeah. It's one of those questions that we always want to know the answer to.
Man wants to know.
And who else? Who is next? I got four hands. Go ahead, Ms. Dawn.
Okay. So you said the other churches said that you have to be baptized, but the Baptists say you don't need to be baptized. But if you read chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus saying that you have a man to be born of water and of the Spirit. If he's not, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Okay, there's no baptism in that verse, though.
But that's what I'm thinking when he says a man to be born of water.
That's his mother's birth.
That's
his first birth. Yeah, that's his first birth. And then born of the Spirit is the second birth.
Gotcha.
Andrew.
But Eve was created when she was never a baby.
Well, that's true, but she had a belly button because she had a baby.
Oh.
What about Adam? Where did she get the belly button?
God gave it to her.
All right, that's more than that. Let's go again. Another question.
So in the millennium, when you have kids, are they like perfect? What if they grow up and they're not saved?
No, the millennium is Jesus Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. He's dealing with the Jews again because the Jews messed up back there before he was crucified. So he comes back and he deals with them as a people. Okay, and there's Gentiles that are living all around there at the same time. And their manner of salvation still is in existence, still happens. They still need to be saved in order to go to heaven. Okay, still the same thing. It's just the millennial time is an actual physical time of 1,000 years here on earth. And there's people just like there's people now.
Wait, so it'll be just like it was 1,000 years?
It'll be just like this for 1,000 years, but people will live and die and so on and so forth.
And they'll reject him just like they did the first time.
Yes. Right. Yeah.
So we're going to die in the millennium?
What?
Elk.
We're not going to be in the millennium.
We're not going to be in the millennium.
Come on, you know these answers. Okay, that's why this is frustrating.
Wait,
you know
where
these answers.
Where do we go? Watch the millennium's going.
We're down here. If he wants us to come down here and help him rule in the millennium, then we'll do that. If he wants us to go to the outer galaxy and rule that one over there until he gets it, we'll go do that. But we're ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium.
Amen.
Whatever he wants us to do. We've already received the glorified body.
But we're not
yet.
We've already received glorified body.
She didn't hear all y'all's conversations.
No, she's heard that teaching many, many times before, though. She just forgot. She just forgot.
Thank you. I don't remember anything.
Oh, yeah. Selective hearing. Selective memory. All right, so are we close enough on that?
Yeah.
In the millennium, we have been raptured, have received a glorified body, and come back and rule and reign with Christ during the millennium.
Why is there even a millennium?
Because there's still people being born that come through the tribulation. Some people at the end of that tribulation make it through into the millennium when Christ comes back in and sets up his kingdom. There's still people that are alive. There are people on earth that don't get raptured out. There are people that make it through the tribulation. And so there's people there. So he comes back, sits down and makes himself a king, and then he rules with a rod of iron, as a matter of fact.
Yes.
And all the people have to come, pay him obeisance, worship, so on and so forth. Okay?
And then after,
just like a king.
And then after that?
Then after that?
And that he destroys the earth and then makes a new Jerusalem.
Then after that, then he offers up everything to God, the Father. Okay? The earth is burned up. A new heaven and new earth is created. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. We then move into New Jerusalem and occupy that for eternity.
But I thought we were in heaven.
When?
So
I take them back and we'll do Bible study again. But this is good because they...
Right, sure.
Some people, including myself, don't know the steps.
Yeah, right. Believe it or not, there are a lot of Christians that have been saved for 25 years that don't know the steps. Because they've never had it put to them. Because and for whatever reason, they haven't put it together through their own study. Okay? But once you begin to put it together and can begin to see it in these terms, then all of a sudden light bulbs go off and, all that, okay. But it takes review, and this is a little bit of what we're doing here, because they haven't been now in Bible studies in the home for a number of years. We used to have them every week.
Don't forget Kelsey's new, and I'm still...
Sure, we're all new,
so.
Yeah. That's fine, yeah. I don't have a problem.
So, reviewing. The only time we're actually in heaven
That's when we die, go to heaven.
When you die, before the Lord comes back.
And then we don't.
You'd be waiting. I don't know. I didn't say that. We're waiting. We're in heaven with Him, waiting before He comes back at the millennium.
Isn't New Jersey going to be just as good?
Better.
I would think so. That's where you'll live.
I have a feeling there's something you used to tell us.
Who?
No,
yes, sir.
You didn't even tell Jesus.
Don't get married. Don't work at Kmart, Walmart, or McDonald's and get an education.
I got all that out of there. That's good. What? Yes, sir.
At the Battle of Armageddon, will we actually fight, or will he just say,
The Bible says that at the Battle of Armageddon, we will follow him on white horses. So if you don't know how to ride a horse, you will be able to. Okay, you will be able to. But no, we will not have to fight the battle because he will just simply speak the word. And
so what's the point of you getting on the horses and fighting?
It's just for the sheer joy. For the sheer joy of being in the Lord's army. Yeehaw! I don't know.
They don't say
yeehaw. Oh. What
did they
say? Hallelujah! I don't know. Anyway. Yes, sir. What's your question?
And then will New Jerusalem be like this, but without sin?
No, New Jerusalem, it says, it describes it in the Bible. New Jerusalem. Streets of gold. Street of gold, mansions on both sides. There's a river of life in the middle of it. Trees, so on and so forth. Okay. It'll be a nice place to be. All right. I've lost control. All right. Let me say this real quick. A New Testament Bible-believing church, of which we wish to be, we're Baptist. We have Baptist distinctives. We talked about those. Remember those? Okay. Biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church. We're independent. We don't have to connect with anyone else. The priesthood of the believer. We have two offices, pastor and deacon. Individual soul liberty, which means you can make a choice to be saved and not to be saved. No predestination. Separation of church and state. We have two ordinances, believer's baptism and the Lord's table. Okay, and that covers pretty much the Baptist distinctives, as we call them, Baptist distinctives. But that's what makes us different doctrinally than a Methodist, than a Lutheran, than a Presbyterian, than a Catholic, and so on and so forth. Okay. All right, now, the local New Testament church is a called out assembly, and it should be doing this. There's three basic things that a New Testament local called out assembly should be doing. There's two things that the leaders of that called out assembly should be doing. First, number one, the church itself, the called out assembly, should be evangelizing the sinner or witnessing. Evangelizing the sinner. Maybe you're training missionaries and sending them out and supporting them. Maybe you're setting up visitation groups and programs where you go around door to door and visit people. Maybe you are walking around holding up signboards. You know, repent or perish or whatever. Okay, you may be handing out tracts. You may be personal work. You may be witnessing one-on-one to somebody, giving them your testimony, so on and so forth. Okay, and you may have be fortunate enough to where you can have some money to where you have some radio or TV spots that gives out the plan of salvation and so on and so forth. But everything that a local church is doing is geared around evangelizing the lost man, the sinner. Evangelizing the sinner. Trying to get the sinner on track. That's number one. Number two, edifying the saints. Edifying means to build up, to help. By verse by verse Bible teaching. You might have some counseling going on. You have an awful lot of prayer. And you have sermons on just about every topic that you can think of. Faith, zeal, laziness, gluttonousness, you know, worldliness, everything. Why? So that I can edify you, build you up in Christ. Okay? That's what we should be doing. We should be edifying one another, encouraging one another in the faith. Okay? And number three, we should be glorifying the Savior. Giving Him glory for everything that's done and said, everything spiritual and financial that goes on. We consult Him about everything concerning His will, about decisions to be made. Okay? We glorifying Him by refusing to compromise His truth and His word with any other group, Christian or otherwise, no matter how godly they may be, but if they're going to compromise the truth, no. That glorifies God. That glorifies the Savior. When you stand up for truth and stand against all odds for the truth. And that's what we need to be doing, especially in today's time. He's standing on the truth. So we're going to evangelize, try to win a loss to Christ. We're going to build each other up in Christ and through the Word of God and prayer. And we're going to glorify the Savior for everything that goes on. Now, there may be some other things that come in those things, but those are your three basic purposes of a local New Testament Bible-believing church. Okay? Anytime that we look at a church in the New Testament, that's what they're doing. That's what they should be about. Okay? And there's no, you know, there's not a lot of rock concerts in there. There's not a lot of, you know, guitar music in the baptistry. There's not a lot of, you know, trap set drums up here just getting it on. There's none of that. Okay? There's not, don't misunderstand when I say this. There's not Reformers Unanimous in the basement helping out the drug addicts and the alcoholics. There's not, you know, counseling for single mothers with babies on crack. That's not the church's function. The church's function is spiritual. And then helping them wherever we can do it, centered around spiritual means and spiritual ways. There are thousands of programs to help the single mom with the baby on crack. I might be able to guide them through that program, but that's not my program. That's not what the church is about. And I'm not being cold-hearted about it. I'm just saying the church has a large enough challenge in front of it to focus on those couple things. And if we do that to the fullest, that will occupy all our time. Okay? And it will also make a difference in people's lives. Because that single mom with that baby on crack might get that baby off crack, and that single mom might be able to provide for that baby, but if they both die and go to hell, what good is it? Okay.
That's what I was going to say. Is it's not to be disrespectful, and I agree with you on everything it says the local church should do, what we should be doing.
Yep.
But maybe we should have an outreach to these mothers, to these people, to bring them in. Not that, like you said, we're not doctors, we can't put them through this program, but to at least maybe bring them in so they can see how good the Lord is, mm-hmm. and bring them in to get them started, mm-hmm. so they can go on their way.
Well, you,
mm-hmm. and then they would come back, and our church would grow.
You
want to get them saved.
You're saying the same thing. You're having someone who's outside, evangelistic, and witnesses, and handing out tracts, brings these souls into the church to take care of their spiritual things,
right.
which will help them in their things. They need counseling. There's hundreds of organizations outside the church that will take care of the physical needs. We're talking about if they come into the church, to take care of the spiritual needs.
And
then
direct them, but we don't take care of them.
Right.
No.
I don't want.
We won't turn a drug addict that walks into the church looking for God. We won't turn that person away.
Right.
But we can't feed them and heal them from their
addiction.
Okay,
that's the word. Right, their addiction. Okay. Yeah. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, our primary focus is spiritual. Their salvation, their eternal destiny. Okay? Because if they never get off crack, or if they never get straight, if they never get the assistance that they need, if they never get on and get any job and whatever else, they're still going to die, and they're still going to go to hell or heaven. Okay? And then if there's anything else we can do for them as far as guiding them and directing them in the right way, then yes, we do. Okay. But we don't go into the local crack house and say, come on, guys, let's go to church. Because I don't want them people in my church. Except for the purpose of, and unless we can, lead them to the Lord. Because otherwise they're just going to cause problems. And I don't want my young kids around a bunch of addicts, that a state of all or prostitutes or anything else that's on the streets. No, I got to protect the four walls and the people that are in there and under my charge. have to guard against the sheep, the wolves, and so on and so forth. Okay? And so it's not being cold-hearted. It's just trying to be efficient and focused on what we are called to do as a local called-out assembly. Okay? And they can come and they can find God and they can get saved and they can get spiritual needs and we can continue to support them in that way. And that's going to help them when they go to try to fix whatever else the problem that they got. Because the Holy Spirit can take your desire to shoot crack just like that. My wife is one that her desire to smoke, okay? She smoked before we got married. She says, "You don't smoke, so I'm going to stop smoking." She's never smoked since that day. And why? The Lord took the desire away from her. Doesn't mean that she walks by a cigarette and it doesn't smell good. That's the physical, that's the flesh, okay? But as far as going out and lighting it up, she never has. God can change people's lives, okay? God can change those desires. He can change even the physical things that go on, okay? If everything is done according to the way that it needs to be done, spiritually speaking, where He can have sway in their lives. Okay? But if they don't have any dwelling Holy Spirit, if they're not saved, then they're trying to do it, they're banging their head up against the wall because they don't have within themselves the ability to change your desires. That's why they need a program, a methadone program, whatever it may be. Okay? Because they physically don't have what it takes to kick it themselves.
Well, that's my problem.
Yeah.
Cigarettes.
Yeah. So,
I mean, I love the Lord. And I know I'm saved.
Okay.
I believe in Him. I know what He's done for me. But that is one thing. I just have a bad time with it. Like a patch on, you know, again. But,
right.
You know, I mean, that's not really a program, but.
Right.
That's what I'm waiting. I'm thinking I'm such a bad person. I don't
know. 30 years into that altar, right?
Amen.
Yeah.
But you also, before you were saved, with his heart.
And he told I've had that sentence.
And he told his son, when he was at dinner with him, he said, "This is my last scotch and my last cigarette."
Right.
And he meant it.
Right.
And that was it.
Well, and then the next day,
he
went
in surgery. No.
Yeah, we had a man in another church that I was in. He got saved. He had been saved a good long time. He was in the hospital with lung problems and everything like that. He smoked until the day that the Lord took him home. He just couldn't stop.
It's horrible.
He just didn't stop.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
No. But you just constantly pray. You constantly ask the Lord, "Lord, take this desire from me. Lord, take this desire from me. Lord, take this desire from me." You don't go down and buy you another carton of cigarettes. "Lord, take this desire from me. Lord, take this desire from me." Mickey, if you see me with a cigarette in my hand, take it out and throw it in the trash. Don't take this desire from me. Take this desire from me. And it's like,
cigarette, I'd take it away from you.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm trying to even brush myself out. I put it in a jar of water. See,
I told you to carry wet matches. Listen to me.
Right. I know.
Right. Well, I don't know. I don't know how it is. I've only had one addiction in my life, and I ain't gonna tell you what it is. Okay. But and so the only way that I got through that was number one with the Lord's help, but equally as important was my desire to get rid of it. And then beneath that is to stop supplying myself with it. Don't buy no more cigarettes. Just don't buy them. Just don't buy them. You can't smoke them if you ain't got them.
Yeah.
Now, that's easier. That's easy for me to say.
Yeah.
Okay? That's easy for me to say. And there's other, you know, helps and aids, the patch, the nicotine gum, the whatever, all that stuff, to help you with the physical addiction. But your mental state and your heart is stronger than your any physical addiction you have. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." If I have the mind of Christ in me, there is nothing that I can't overcome with this flesh. Because Christ is stronger than that. Christ is stronger than the desire. You see? So it gets down to where the rubber meets the road. How serious are you about giving up that habit? And I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking in general.
No, I do.
Right.
Even after going to be open heart.
Right.
Didn't smoke for 4 years.
Right.
And then when I started doing it, I felt so guilty. And it's like, you know, I feel like I'm letting him down. It's horrible. So I'm smoking and I'm praying at the same time. It's terrible.
Have you ever? I don't know if you've done this before. And if we're talking too personal here, just say be quiet. Have you ever got to the point to where you said, "Lord, is this a sin?"
Yes.
And what did he say?
Yes.
He made it confirm to you that this is a sin.
Yes.
Not what the preacher said. Not what somebody else said. But beyond no shadow of a doubt, he told you it was a sin.
He's telling me. If I don't, I'm going to get cancer that runs in our family. I'm going to have another heart attack, whatever. And he saved me for a reason.
Right.
Okay? There is a reason.
Right.
Yeah, I know. Isn't that sickening? It's embarrassing.
Years ago, I gave a class to some folks. One of my displays, besides multiple chest x-rays and all this other stuff, I had a jar full of a lung, a lower lobe lung.
Right.
That was obviously shot from smoking. I mean, it was a truth. You know what I accomplished in that class? Two people fainted from the gross specimen.
Right.
And they had to be revived as soon as they walked out of the classroom and went out there and lit up a cigarette.
And lit up a cigarette.
Yeah.
It's amazing. It's amazing.
And it is physically addictive. I understand that. But
people would like to quit smoking, but they don't have the willpower.
Right. Yeah. So that's just something you go round and round with the Lord about. I can't tell you how to fix it. Well, the first thing is don't buy none. Don't buy them.
So I sneak up there.
All right, two more points I got to get to, and then we got to go. So we need to evangelize the sinner, we need to edify the saints, and we need to glorify the Savior as a church. That's the basic things of a church. The leaders of the church are really, by scriptural, told to do two things. They're to minister the word and they're to pray. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This idea of a pastor standing up and running his church like a top five Fortune 500 company is not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Not biblically scriptural, anyway, as far as the New Testament church is concerned. Acts chapter 6, let me get there. Verse number 1. We'll read for a few verses. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." This was the Paul. This was the disciples, the 12, plus all those disciples that had been converted around the time there. Okay, and he said, we're upset because our widows are not being taken care of. Well, here's the down in the store of it. I don't have time to take care of them. Find yourself some good men that we can appoint to take care of that business. I need to, by God says, you need to go to yourself to the ministry of the word and the prayer. That's why in my Bible, the heading, I've got the first deacons. Because that's what the deacons do for a pastor. The pastor studies the word, ministers the word to the people, and prays over the works of the church. Okay? And yeah, he may do some counseling along the side. He may do some leadership things about organization, things like that, whatever. Okay? But then you have deacons, then you have assistants, associates, whatever you want to call them. Okay? That also then help organizing things, getting the details to certain things, putting together certain things, even looking after the finances. I've been in numerous churches, Bible-believing churches, that where the pastor has no clue who gives what. I don't need to know what you give. I'm not interested in what you give. Not that I don't want you to give. You give as unto the Lord. But I'm not going to go around and say, well, who gave what? It's none of my business. That's not my calling. My calling as a pastor of a church is to minister the Word and to pray. And then give, you know, advice and counsel and whatever else, wherever I can. But those are my two primary functions. Then I've got other people. That's why you got a treasurer. That's why you got Roland. You got Jerry, whatever. Take care of the finances. That's why you got Brother D that's going to help, you know, preaching a service here and now and then. Taking over a Sunday school class or doing whatever can do the nursing homes. Okay? Being in all the places and doing all the things that the pastor can't do by reason of he can't do them because there's not enough hours in the day, or because of by reason he's in his study ministering and pouring over the Word so he can bring it to the people and minister to them out of the Word. And he bathes all that in prayer, and he spends time in prayer, and he prays some more, and he encourages you to pray. He says, here, come pray with me. We got to pray about this thing. We got to see what the Lord wants us to do here. He prays. According to the Scriptures, that's what the pastor is supposed to do. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
But this is the perfect time to say thank you again for calling me, checking on me, and praying with me when I was in Florida.
Amen.
I really appreciate it.
Amen. Amen. I pray. We pray. All of us pray. And so here's what's the fruit of my prayer. My prayer is this. Here, let me call. See how they're doing. Okay, we're doing okay. We're hanging in there. It's rough, but you know, okay, we'll continue to pray. Yeah, what? Because I care about my sheep. Okay? I'm the shepherd. I'm the under-shepherd. The pastor's the under-shepherd. The congregation is his sheep. He's responsible for his sheep. He's responsible to guard that door and make sure no wolf comes in sheep's clothing. Okay? He's responsible for picking up the sheep. You know, a sheep, when he falls over, he can't get back up? That's the truth. When a sheep falls over, he cannot right himself. So the shepherd has to come along and pick him up. No kidding. So when you've done falling over and you can't get up, then I got to come and pick you up.
Don't find no more
sinners. Okay? So, you know, that's the analogy that's given in the Scriptures about Jesus being the great shepherd. And he gives what? The 99, the lost sheep and the 99. He leaves the 99, goes look for that one because he's lost and brings him back. Okay, who was it? David was a little fella. He was watching his father's flocks and his sheep. That was what he was charged to do. He was to take care of his sheep. So before he went over there to see about Goliath, he made sure that the sheep were taken care of. Then he went over there to see what was happening with Goliath. And then because he took care of his responsibilities there, then the Lord used him over there to knock Goliath down. Okay, but he made sure the sheep was taken care of first. Okay. So if in the absence or the pastor's not there, he can't be there, whatever, but he makes sure that the sheep is taken care of in his absence. And then comes right back as soon as he can, whatever, and takes care of all that he can take care of. Okay? And I'm not painting any picture. I don't have no ulterior motives. I'm just telling you the way what it says about a New Testament pastor of a church. He's supposed to minister the Word and he's supposed to pray. He's got other people to take care of the other things in the church so that the church can continue and take care of all of those things that the pastor wouldn't have time to take care of if he had 26 hours in a day. Because you got to. It's got to be a team effort. Okay? It's got to be a team effort. Okay? With some leadership from the pulpit. I take care of your spiritual leadership and you take care of the painting and the fixing this little niche in the pew rack there or whatever, and taking care of the carpet and the steps, and we get the air conditioning, you know, all of those things. Okay? Yes, sir?
And supposedly if a sheep goes astray and the shepherd's supposed to break the book, then
break back. Is that right? So he don't run away again?
Yeah.
Oh. That makes sense. If you, if you got a sheep that's always running away, you got to pop his leg so he can't run away. Maybe, huh? Maybe.
I read that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm not gonna break nobody's leg. And I'd be hard pressed to put you over my shoulder and bring you back in, but. Anyways. All right, so that covers, we've said a whole lot now about the church, you know, how to be a good church. We want to make sure that we are a good church. Talk about the missions, the associations, the people in the church, our Christian living, what we think about salvation and the preaching that goes on, the Bible study, the prayer that's important. We talked about these specific things that the church needs to do. It needs to evangelize the sinner, the lost man, take care of that. Need to edify the saint and encourage and build up one another. And above all things, you need to glorify the Savior for all that goes on. And give Him the credit, give Him the consult with Him about every decision that's made and so on and so forth. And then we need to minister the Word and then also pray and pray and pray. Okay? All right, so I have most of that written down on these two pages, at least the last part that we covered tonight. And you're welcome to have, you know, copies of that. I can make copies on a photocopier if you want to hang just a few minutes. I'll be glad to do that. All right, any other comments or questions or anything like that that we've hit upon? Yes, sir?
I just wanted to ask you one question. Cora brought it up. There's life and death in the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. Is there millennium period?
Yeah. Because everything is still going on earth, just like it has been, okay? The only difference that's happened is the rapture, all the saved people have been pulled off the earth. You have the rule of the Antichrist that's been going on 3.5 years. He's a good guy, then he wreaks havoc the last 3.5 years. Then you got the Battle of Armageddon that's taking place. Then you got Jesus coming back riding on a white horse, wins the battle, and then marches into Jerusalem and sits down on the throne. At that point in time, Jerusalem is still a physical city, physically here, over right over there where it's at right now. And he goes into the king and sits down on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? And then at that point in time, then he begins to deal with the Jews again as his people. So that means they have to come in, they have to visit him, they have the walls of the city, and I imagine certain, the east gate, the west gate, and so on and so forth, they're closed and opened at certain times. People that come in and see the king, just like you would on a monarchy. You have to give him every reverence that you would give a king nowadays. Okay? All right, so that goes on for 1,000 years. Well, during that 1,000 years, as far as I think, there's no extension of life like it was back before the flood. People lived 900 years. As far as I know, at that point in time, there's no extension of life. So people live, again, an average of between 70 and 80, 90 years. They die. They bury them, whatever their spiritual state was at that point in time. Okay, and they go on through, and they go through for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. This is 2010. 3,010. 3,017, actually. If it happened right now. Because you got 7 years of tribulation plus 1,000 years. So you got, what, 3,017. So these clowns that say the world's going to die in, you know, 5 years and it's going to blow up and explode, it ain't going to happen. Because the Bible tells me that there's still yet another 1,017 years to exist. And that'll go on, okay? And that'll go on. And then at the end of that then, there's another calling out or a rapture or a removal of the people that are spiritually on their way to heaven. And then the earth is burned up and new heaven and new earth and so on and so forth from there. Okay?
But if you're in the millennium, that means based on those that went through tribulation, there will be Jews in the millennium that will be Christ believers, that will be saved.
Yes.
But
right.
Then you could still have Jews that would maybe not.
Right, and that would revert back to temple worship and the sacrifices
and whatever Gentiles,
the laws. Yeah.
Are there? Are they going to have an opportunity to receive Christ if they didn't during the tribulation?
If they make it through the tribulation, then yeah, they would have an opportunity. Okay. There's a good chance that they won't, but if they did, then they would do it. You know, so that period there, the Battle of Armageddon, there's debate about whether it's local over there or whether it's worldwide. Okay, if it's a worldwide battle, then a whole lot of people are going to die right at that point. Okay, but there's got to be some people that continue on. Okay, so I'm not sure. I'm still out to lunch whether it's worldwide or whether it's local. I believe it's local because every time they talk about coming down from the north and the people coming up this way and the river Euphrates, Tigris, Euphrates and all that stuff over there, it's very descriptive of a very specific place. So I think that battle takes place there very specifically, and then Jerusalem is still there physically, and then he walks into Jerusalem and sits down on the throne.
Well, at the end of the millennium, doesn't
doesn't the devil, isn't the devil released for a short period of time?
Right. Yeah, he's released for a season, it says.
They were never tempted by the devil to give them.
Right. Right. From
and
that standpoint.
Don't choose the devil.
Right, from that standpoint, right, the devil won't be there to tempt him, but there will still be those that will still reject Christ.
Right, yes.
Even so.
The devil, that's just...
Because you still got man's nature.
Right.
Okay.
The children, like you said, when they, you know, they have children.
Right.
Some of those children aren't going to be believers.
Right.
And it feels like you're starting almost all over again.
Right, well, you got the 144,000 witnesses and everything like that at the end of the tribulation that are preaching, so on and so forth. So, you know, that's all. Andrew? True. That's true.
I didn't know that.
The rapture won't happen today here because it's already tomorrow someplace else.
So when the rapture happens in Australia,
then we'll know that it's happening. Okay. All right. Only a child's mind can tell. Yes, ma'am.
The Lord will probably take us all.
At the same time.
Regardless of what day it is, or night, or next year. We're all going to go at the same time.
Like an eye.
Is there crime? Oh, I'm sorry.
She wasn't. She was thinking. Go ahead.
Brother Doug, excuse me. Being a Christian is not complicated. Doug, do not worry about it.
Cody, question.
What Pastor Heisman's doing really is not only Bible teaching the adults, but then also the children.
Right.
So,
scripturally speaking,
this is why you have children questions. And some of them, believe it or not, I can relate to, and I still learn from some of their questions.
Oh, yeah.
And we've got Kelsey that, you know, is new, so we're kind of.
Yep.
And he's
all about
evangelizing,
it.
And we're doing what he said we
should
do.
Cody, what's your question? Cody, your question?
So we won't be forced to take. Sorry, I said that wrong. But we won't be forced to take the mark of the beast because we won't be around.
We won't be here, right? That'll all happen. The rapture will happen prior to that.
I thought.
Mick. They look alike.
You all look alike. Anyway, will there be like crime during the tribulation period?
Millennium?
Millennium.
Sure. It will not be a perfect place.
No.
This idea that it's paradise on earth is not right.
It's just an extenuation.
It's a continuation of human mankind.
Right.
Okay? Under the rule of a monarchy, an absolute monarchy, which is Jesus Christ as the king.
See, that's where the confusion, I think, when we visualize Jesus running everything, we think, well, if Jesus is running, there won't be any crime.
Right.
There won't be any adversity.
Right.
It'll just be a growing process versus what we experience today.
Right.
We're still
going to
need your guns up there,
Mickey. No. but because there's still human nature involved.
Exactly.
Okay. You might have a perfect monarch and a king of kings and lord of lords on the throne.
Yes.
But you're still going to have rebellious humanity and old nature that don't want nothing to do with it.
Who's going to deal
with
this?
God.
He will. No. I mean,
Jesus will.
Crime. Are there going to be like police officers?
I don't know. It depends on how widespread it is. If it's, you know, locally, I would imagine he'll send his horsemen out and his chariots out and take care of it. If it's halfway around the world, you know, I don't know. I don't. There's a whole lot about that I don't know. I know some, but I don't know. Yeah. All right. Anybody else?
Do we start on Friday?
What?
Can we pray in groups?
No.
Yes.
I don't know.
It's past my bedtime. I've never seen it. All right.